Okay, let's have a word of prayer then, and we'll look into God's word today. Our Father, we're thankful for the privilege you give us of assembling with other believers, and we're thankful for your word, and we can open it, that the Spirit who authored your word lives in us and is able to help shed light on it, not to help us to discover something that isn't there, but just to be able to understand what is plainly written on the page, such a simple process that is so muddled up, and we're thankful for that. We're thankful for this time now, for your word, the things that we'll learn, and for your grace, and we ask that you would help us to be able to appreciate it more as we look at these passages today. Amen. We are continuing in our study. Our larger study is what we believe, and you can see that on the top of our outline, but our church doctrinal statement, not all church doctrinal statements do this, but our church doctrinal statement has a section on the Christian life, because I think the Christian life is as important as this. A number of years ago, somebody close to me, their church was in the process of actually looking for a pastor, and there were certain doctrines that if you're a conservative church and you're bringing in men from conservative Bible colleges or seminaries to speak, there are doctrines that we all hold to that they're going to go check, 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 check. But there are also doctrines we hold to that they're going to be fuzzier on. Dispensationalism. We're going to be talking about that eventually. That's where that's the last section of our doctrinal statement. So we will be looking at that eventually. Can't promise you when. But that was one of them. And they had had a pastor in there that he wasn't really like that. So all scripture just kind of all dumped into a pot, pureed, and we apply it all. If you missed that last week, that was one of the things that Dan Ray was trying to get across to us when he was talking about scripture to help with the soul, is that all scripture has value, but not all scripture has the same value. And that doesn't mean that some of it's more valuable, less value, but has value in different areas. In other words, can you use a screwdriver to chisel wood? Yeah, Dwight goes, yeah, but is that what it's for? No, a chisel's made to do that job. And there are passages of scripture that we sometimes misuse, and does it kind of achieve something? Yes, but that's not really what it's for. God has all of his word, all of it has value, but it has value in different ways, in different places with regard to you as a believer. 2 Timothy 3:16 that Dan went over last week, that addresses that very issue, talks about those four areas. So this church is looking for this pastor, and this person is saying, well, I keep checking with him, and I don't think this guy's really a dispensationalist. And this guy, well, this guy is a dispensationalist. And this person kept saying this to me, and I said, that is a very valuable trait. I do not in any way want to disparage or discount that. But I said, yeah, actually, I said, I would say there's one other thing you really need to be talking to these guys about. What do they understand about the Christian life? Because churches don't have that in their doctrinal statements. And I can guarantee you, you get men coming out of all kinds of Bible colleges and seminaries, and even though they may check off all these other doctrines, when it comes down to what it means, how the Christian life is lived, there are a lot of variations on that. In fact, there's some men I don't think that have ever given serious thought to really what does the Christian life really look like. Their idea of the Christian life, as we said when we introduced this study, was for some of them, it's simply the fact that every day I read my Bible. Every day I pray. Every day I try to share the gospel with somebody. And I try to avoid doing bad things and I try to be good. And I would say from age 5 to age 20, 15 years of my Christian life, that is exactly what my Christian life was. And my Christian life was like this. And I'm serious. It was really like this. Because nobody in that time ever took the time to teach what we're going over here. And I shouldn't say that. I did go to high school camp one year, and we did have a guy that did talk about those things. And for a short window of time afterwards, I actually kind of lived the way God wanted me to live, not by perseverance and rote, but because he had gone over some of these things. But he never explained it, that this is key and this is really how you relate to it. It's just that as he taught it, I related to this, but he never connected the dots for me. He never said, seeing who you are in Christ is vital to your Christian life. He just went through things about that. And I wondered what that was. I wondered why that happened that week and what happened. And when I got home, why this went on. But eventually, I'm not really relating to those truths anymore. And I can't figure out why did that go better? Was it just a camp experience? I've been to camp other times and it never happened. And after I came to understand the Christian life, I went back and looked at that Bible that I took that week. And I looked at all these notes that I'd written across the top of this page in this passage, one passage he was going through, and down the margin, I was like, he actually was talking about who we were in Christ. And so he was actually getting me to think about those things and appreciate those things. He just never said, you need to continue to think about who you are in Christ and seek that. He never taught me a Colossians 3 in doing that. So I was exposed to it, but I never had anybody teach it as a vital part of the Christian life. Josh and I had a friend that would say we shouldn't use the word passionate as pastors. Passion's bad. But I'm saying, if I ever come across as being rather passionate about teaching the Christian life this way and talking about the grace of God, it's simply because I felt as a Christian so frustrated for such a long time that once I finally started to understand these things, I was just like, this has become just more and more dear. And some of the growth, obviously, in my Christian life, a lot of the growth in my Christian life has happened since we've been here. And I always thank all the people here in the church that they've put up with me when I was, going through all this and learning these things. Because learning through those things means you're learning even in the downtimes, or learning from the downtimes, not in the downtimes, but from those. Learning, what is that? We'll talk more about that down the road. We're talking right now at this present time about the grace of God. We're talking about how God's grace, this was supposed to be done 2 weeks ago. I finished it up, but I had other things written out on a piece of paper in my office. And I thought, you know what? We really should go over some of these, because I don't know about you, but this, I was just like really encouraged studying and teaching through this again. I never go through this and going, oh yeah, I've taught through this, how many times? Oh, yeah. It's like every time it's like, oh, this is good stuff. It's good stuff. You ever go to the faucet when you're thirsty and you get a glass of nice cold water and you drink it and go, yeah, I've had this water thousands of times before. Yeah, it's every time I drink that, I'm like, cold water. That's good. You still appreciate it. It's like the grace of God. You come and you see it. Even if you've seen it 100 times, you're still like, still good. Titus chapter 2, verse 11, the key verse that we've kind of been pivoting off here at this part of our study. I've got three key texts we're going to work off of today, but we're introducing it. We don't have this on your outline because this is from the last outline. But Titus 2:11 says, for the grace of God has appeared. That appeared actually is a very important concept in here. Dan Ray and I had a long conversation last week about brothers in Christ that call themselves free grace people. And as free grace people, they primarily look at the grace of God as though it's something that secures your salvation so you cannot lose it. That's true. But then a number of them say the grace of God enables you to keep the law of the Old Testament. So they actually have taken the grace of God and they've turned it on its ear. And Dan and I had a long conversation because he knows a number of these people very well. It's really funny visiting with him because Dan goes, and so-and-so who's here, and his dad was, and and I'm like, yeah, I don't know these people. But Dan's circulated in these churches for quite a few more years out here on the West Coast than I ever had, and he knows a lot of these different people. These people do not grasp that the grace of God by which you live is a new thing. And God's always had grace. In the Old Testament, he showed grace to individual people. But it was not a way of life. And that's what we've been trying to indicate, that grace is a way of life. Jesus says, or John tells us this, not that Jesus didn't, but John tells us this over in John 1, that the grace and the truth came into existence through Jesus Christ. Here, Paul says, the grace of God appeared. You mean there wasn't grace that appeared in the past? not grace by which you live, not the grace that does this. And what does he say in verse 12? It is training us. What does that word train mean? Do you remember before we've talked about this? What kind of training is this? So you can run a race? Child training. So it's all the things. Think about all the things you as a parent do when you train a child, or you that are not parents, you that are young people. What are all the things your parent does and parents do that train you? And you think about all that goes into training a child. He says, well, grace does that. Well, God does it, but it's by means of his attitude of grace. This is his mode of operation. So it is training us. It's training us to deny. What does the word deny mean? To say no to. So on one hand, it teaches us to say no to, and there's two things, ungodliness and worldly lusts. Ungodliness is the more blatant of the two. I think that's why Paul puts these two here together. Because ungodliness are those activities that blatantly dishonor God. And you can see that if you just look up that particular Greek word and you go through and look at all the places, a lot of times it's just like in your face, unrighteous. But the problem with worldly lusts, that's more subtle. It's the kind of stuff that goes on with us as Christians that, that's not really all that bad, is it? It's kind of, one small example I would say of worldly lusts is part of what Jim's been going over in the adult class for the last few weeks at the church in Thyatira. It's a simple idea of compromise. It's like, come on, come on, you guys, quit being isolationists. Get over it. Can't we all just join arms? We all say the name Jesus, don't we? But we all mean different things by it. I can guarantee you, the Mormons today are naming the name Jesus, but they mean something different by Jesus than you and I do. Because their Jesus is not the Jesus of the Bible. Compromise. And compromise is there a place where compromise is good? Yeah, there are places where you need to learn to compromise. I mean, husbands, is it a good idea that you always win, that in the end you always get what you want and you don't learn to compromise with your kids and or your spouse? That's a fast train down a canyon you'll never get yourself out of. And most husbands, if they've been married any length of time, they learn that. There's compromise. And it's not that, well, I didn't really want to do that. It's just realizing I don't have to win everything. What I thought is the best thing isn't necessarily, it's okay to do other things. So anyway, compromise can be good in certain settings. But when you are encouraged to compromise with unsaved people for the sake of the gospel, sounds really good, as we were going over. Just taking off from Jim's class down there, what's the product of your compromising with the world for religious purposes? Progeny that are unsaved. You're thinking, well, look at all the people that we've reached as a result of our getting together with these people that call themselves Christian, but in reality they're unsaved, because if you gospel check them, they don't have a clue as to what the gospel is. You go through and you gospel check all their progeny, guess what? Unsaved, 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 unsaved. He's warning you, compromise will not achieve God's ends. So it's important for us to grasp these kind of things. Worldly lust and God's grace says, learn to say no to that stuff. It's not the way God works. You don't need to compromise. You know, that's just one example out of worldliness, but there's a lot of other examples. So worldly desires or lusts. And then to live sensibly. The word sensibly is from our word for a frame of mind. We took a week talking about the frame of mind early on in this study back a few weeks ago. And this is a form of the word save of mind that has the word salvation in front of it. So it's like a saved frame of mind, a frame of mind that thinks in terms of salvation. The Greeks use it of a frame of mind that thinks in terms of safety. I probably, growing up, erred a little bit more to this side. And so I was very cautious with things when I was growing up, more so than other people. I had cousins that were reckless. I was not like that. That'd be the opposite of this. But in terms of the Christian life, it's a same frame of mind is, who, what is my salvation and how should that affect the way I think and relate to life out here? Then righteously, righteously is going to involve righteous activities in the way I'm going to be engaged with other people. And godly, there's a way that I can honor God in certain aspects of my life by living out things that God's given me. And I'm doing so not out in the future, but what does he say there at the end? In the present or the now age, right now, in this. I don't have to wait for the sweet by and by. God's given me the ability by his grace now to live this way, in this mess. In fact, see if you can remember this. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul tells us that if you learn to live the Christian life properly and so that you can operate, so you can serve without grumbling and complaining, he says, what do you do in the midst of this present generation or race? He says, you shine like little lights. Oh, you're not a big beacon, but you're like those little stars that people look at and they navigate. That's what you are. You're little stars that give people, if they look at it, would give them the ability to navigate, to say, hey, look at that. There's actually somebody that's pointing me in the direction that would be worthwhile. Now, with that then, we come down to this. How does grace train us? This is what we've been trying to ask. This verse says grace does it. We look at this stuff. Law doesn't do this. This is what oftentimes what we get in Christianity is they could replace the word law up there, and most churches would be really good with that. Because in reality, most churches use law to try to teach you not to be ungodly, to not do worldly, and use law to also teach you to live with a safe frame of mind, righteously and godly. They use law. And remember what law is. Really, the difference between grace and law primarily is a matter of motivation. It's a simple way to define it, the difference. Law motivates you with two sticks. One stick has a carrot in front of it, and one stick is sharp and goaded behind. It's got a sharp point on it. And so it tries to lure you with the carrot on the stick. If you just keep moving this way, you can get that carrot, you get that blessing, and it lures you with blessing, although it's not elusive. It is something that's reachable in that way to get a blessing. What's the sharp stick for on the backside? If you don't behave well, you're going to get that. Okay, you all know what an ox goad is, right? That was a sharp stick, and they'd walk up, and when they try to get cattle to move, if the cattle move slow, you'd jump, stick them back here in the back end with that sharp stick, and it gets them moving. And it's a long enough stick that you're back far enough you don't get kicked by them if they should be so inclined. So that's what it was for. In other words, God promised them blessings and curses. That was their motivation. I can get from God and I can avoid. Grace does neither. If you are living by trying to earn something and trying to avoid getting into trouble, if that's your motivation, you are not living by grace at that moment, I can guarantee you. Because grace is going to say, God says, I've given you this. You can't lose it. You can't get any more. There are no consequences There are consequences if you fail. There are things that come about. But God says, I'm not promising you it's going to punish. We always think about that. I'm sorry for going on a long time at the beginning, but I just really want you to get this. We know that the New Testament promises discipline. But one of the most common questions I've got, like over in 1 John, I've told you, I've had this question so many times, 1 John chapter 5, says there's a sin unto death. You know how many people have asked me over the years? Probably almost the number one question I've been asked, seriously. What's that sin unto death? You want to know what it is? You want to know what it is? It's a sin that's unique to that person that God's dealing with in that particular context. That's what it comes down to. And everybody wants to know, well, how far can I go before God disciplines me? Because what do we really want? We want a law. We want a law that says, well, you can misbehave just this far. You get across this line. Okay, now you get a spanking. We want law. And God does chasten believers out of love, but he never tells you this is how far you can go. Because he doesn't want the fear of getting disciplined to be the motivation for the way you live. He wants you to live because you're saying, I've been given these benefits by grace, and because of those, I want to live in light of it. Not to get more, not to avoid, just to appreciate what God's given me. Because I can't lose it. Even the believer that's under discipline maybe laid up, maybe they're sick, maybe they're crippled. Whatever those forms of discipline they might be in that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians, even those believers under discipline, they still have all the benefits of the grace of God that he has given to you and I. They're just not experientially appreciating them at the moment. So how does grace work? How does grace motivate us? Very simple terms. It takes a truth that God has given to us, something real that God's provided us in salvation by grace, and it presents, this is true, now how should you live because of that? How should you live because of that? I'm going to use an illustration that Orrin Bidwell used years ago. He says, everybody wants a law. And he says they were going through, he says they had a Thanksgiving dinner. And his one daughter, he says the olives are coming by, and his daughter loved olives. And she says, how many olives can I have, Dad? And he goes, well, look around the table, look at all the other people that are here, and then determine what do you think would be a fair amount of olives. This is a good lesson for some of you kids down here. When you go through the line downstairs, if there's a little bit of food and a lot of people, you say, I'm not going to be a pig and pile my plate this high. I'm going to take a little bit because other people need to eat too. But is there a rule? We could stand somebody at the table going, you can have only this much. You know, we could have lunch ladies like used to have at school. You know, slop it on your plate. Sorry, that's not a nice thing to say. We could do that under law. But instead, we kind of let you, shall we say, police yourself. We let you kind of make that determination. And Orrin said to his daughter, well, look around. She goes, well, how many can I have? He goes, well, look around. What do you think is a good amount to take in light of the food that's available and the people that are here? Just tell me how much I can have, because that's what we want. We want law. And God says, no, I'm not going to tell you how much. I'm going to tell you, this is who you are. Look at life. Look at this situation through this lens of who you are. And think, now, what should my behavior be in light of this? What's consistent? And I could go on with illustrations of this. 2 Corinthians 5, first one I want to look at today. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'm still not going through all the ones that I had written out on my sheet, but I picked four or three here today that we're gonna hit. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Was your Bible reading to us there? Okay. His voice sounded a little bit better than mine does up here, so we should have him read this for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and let's go to verse 14. We'll start with verse 14 here. It says, for the love of Christ then controls or constrains us. In other words, he's not saying a law does this. He says, when you look at the love in this context here, this love of the Christ, he says that kind of puts us, shall we say, in the chute. You think of getting cattle, you put them in a corral, and then you constrain them to a chute that you drive them in to put them in a trailer or wherever you're going to go like that. Well, that's this idea of a constraint. You're squeezing something in, holding it in tight like this. And so he says here, it's Christ's love that does that. It's not a rule. It's not, you're gonna be constrained because if you step out of line here, you're going to get smacked and you're going to stay in here because we're going to feed you grain or something like that. I don't know how else you'd motivate animals. But you put them in there, he says, there. It's Christ's love that constrains. So he says, first of all, he says the love of Christ controls or constrains us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. Everybody died. Because, well, why would Christ die for all if all did not die? He's talking about spiritually. And he who died for all, and he died for all, that they who live, by the way, that's a verse in favor of what we call unlimited redemption. That is, that Christ died for everybody in the world, because there is a segment of evangelicalism that believes that Christ died only for the elect. This says he died for all, that those who live. That's died for all, that those who live. That's a subset, if you don't see that. That those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. And again, it's not a rule that says you're going to get a blessing here or avoid a cursing if you do that. He says it's if you realize he died so that because you live as a result of that, is there a way that, hey, if he provided you life by dying for you, is there something you'd say, I want to live because he has done this for me. Is that a different than I'm trying to get or trying to avoid? Yes. And he says that they should no longer live to themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Verse 16, therefore, from now on, we recognize, the New American Standard says. It's simply the Greek word oida, to know objectively here, to be able to see or to look at, to know that way. To know no man according to the flesh. What does he mean by that? Well, I think it's explained in the last half. Even if we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him this way no longer. And that even though we have known him indicates here from Paul's point of view that guess what? During Christ's earthly ministry, I believe that Paul met Christ. I'm not saying he walked up and shook hands with him or talked with him face to face or anything like that, but I do not doubt that while Paul is in Jerusalem being trained at the feet of Gamaliel, that sometime in there that Paul wasn't at least in one of the crowds and heard Christ speaking. And so Paul could sit there and go, I remember what he looked like. I remember how long his hair was, whether it was that hippie hairdo that they came up with in the Renaissance that they painted him with, or whether it was a different haircut. His beard, I know what that looked like. I know what his voice sounded like. In other words, I knew his height. I knew his demeanor when he stood there because I watched all this. So Paul says, I knew him according to the flesh. Isn't that the way we usually know people? Yeah. We know people according to the flesh. I mean, if I asked you right now to close your eyes and I name somebody in our church, probably the first thing you're going to do is you're going to conjure up an attitude or a picture in your mind of what that person looks like. You know them according to the flesh. But there's other things that go along with that. It's like, how do they act? What's their demeanor when they're together? Oh, they're very quiet. That person's very gregarious. Oh, they're always so funny to be around. Things like that. Who does this in our church? I've learned this. I learned this from him. Who's that? That's Jim. I don't know. You guys haven't seen Jim do that? That's when you tell a really kind of a lame joke. Is that? That's kind of what he does it for. That's supposed to be a seal, I guess. That's what I was taking from. Anyway. But you think of things like that. You think of people in terms of the flesh. But Paul says here, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, we don't know him that way any longer. In other words, Paul, it's a lot like, man, I wish, how many people have you ever heard say this? Oh, I wished I could have seen Jesus. Oh, I wish I knew what he was like. Right? We sing that song. You want a song that we sing that is bad in theology? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. Where is he? What am I looking at? What does his face look like? I don't know. And you and I, we go, well, it's all metaphor. But you know what? Think about that. If you've got a young, brand new believer that comes in and they start singing that song and they don't know better. I used to always, we'd sing that in our church and I was going, I don't know what he, seriously, maybe I was just that dumb kid, but I was like, I don't know what he looks like. Oh, I know what he looks like. He's on that card with the 23rd Psalm that I got for memorizing those verses in Joy Club. That's what he looks like. See, but that's the kind of thing that we do. Paul says we don't do that. We don't relate to him in terms of physically who he was as a person that walked the earth. But Paul uses that to explain what he meant in the first part when he says we don't know any man according to the flesh. In other words, you and I as believers today, when we relate to each other, need to get beyond haircut, height, normal type of clothing, voice quality, activities, personality. We need to start saying, brother, sister in Christ, graced and seated at your right hand, right there with me. We're all seated together. This is who we are. And what does he say then in verse 17? And this ties all together. So that. And see, a lot of people just grab verse 17. This is one of the verses they pull out of context and they make it walk on all fours and they miss, well, they don't make it walk on all fours. They just misapply it. He's tying this into what he's saying. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, see, this is an in Christ relationship. And this goes to what we've been talking about by grace for 3 weeks now. That I have this position in Christ by grace. And he says, so now in Christ, he says, a new kind of creation. Now, there's not a definite article in front of this word, so he's not talking about the new creation, which are all believers put together. I think I tied in here Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15. You can look it up on your own, but right up here, it tells us that Jesus abolished in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might create the two, people of Jewish background, people of Gentile background, create the two into one new kind of man. Not a fresh man, a new kind of man. He is fresh because he's new in kind. But the idea is on the new in kind, a new kind of man. So it's a new kind of creation, consistent with what Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5:17. And in this way, establishing peace. Remember that, we're going to come back to that, and he might reconcile. That word reconcile, we're going to see in just a minute in 2 Corinthians, means to cause a change. It did come to you, refer to making peace or the means of making peace. But the real meaning of the word means to change. How did he change them? He created them all into one new man. And both of them in one body to God through the cross, and by it having put to death the hostility. So, this new creation, that's the new creation. What does he say about us in verse 17? If you're in Christ, you're a new kind of creation. Why? Because you're part of this. You're part of the new creation. So you are new in kind. This is what people do with it, and this is not what Paul means. You're now in Christ. You're a new creation. So all the things that used to be your problems, they're all gone, and you've got all new desires. And a lot of Christians hear that in their Christian life and they go, well, wait a second. I've got all kinds of problems that I used to have. How come they didn't all go away? In fact, my theology professor I had in seminary, he said when his first or second church, they had an evangelist that came in, and a guy came forward to get saved at the end, and the guy had a pack of cigarettes in his pocket up here, and the evangelist goes, you're a new creation. You don't need those anymore. And he threw them away. And he said that guy had so much trouble going, I'm still craving cigarettes like crazy. I had somebody tell us, I think they said they told us 5 years recently, 5 years that they struggled with still craving once in a while before they stopped. That person, in other words, when you become a new creation, this is not talking about regeneration. This is not talking about that God is now giving you a whole new set of desires and all the old desires are gone. Because all you got to do is look at your life and you go, I know that's not true. I still have things that I'm like, in fact, sometimes maybe you're sitting here in church and all of a sudden, boom, this thing, and you're like, oh my goodness, how can I think that? I'm at church. That's a horrible thing to think. Well, I'll confess, if you don't want to admit that you have that problem, I can confess it's happened to me more times than I'd like to count. And it's not like I said, hey, when I get to church today, I'm going to have this thought. No, it's just like your flesh pops it in there and you go, where'd that come from? You still have a sin nature because down here, you're not a new creation. In Christ, because you are part of the new creation, you are also a new quality of creation because you're part of that. Well, if you're part of a new thing, you and your nature also in that position have to be sharing that. Now, the reason he says that then is he goes on and says in verse 17, the old things have passed away. Now, in the context of what we've been reading here, what would those old things be? Looking or knowing others according to the flesh. Is that something you just automatically do the minute you get saved? You see everybody now as not according to the flesh? No. You actually kind of have to be taught that. You have to learn that there's a way to do that. But all behold, new things have come to be. So now it's no longer that I look at you as according to the flesh. I now get to look at you as what? Part of the new creation with me. I'm part of the new creation. You're part of the new creation. We're all part of the new creation together. Kind of sounds like our church or song, I am the church, you are the church. Yeah. Well, because it's all related, isn't it? It's a closely related idea. So here is a truth about you being part of this new creation, which is something that exists in Christ, and in there, when you operate in Christ, the way you used to think is gone, because you don't look at that. When you're looking at your position in Christ, you don't look at that position in Christ in terms of who people are in the flesh. You're looking at them in terms of new things. All of us died. All of us were buried. All of us have been raised, been made or been raised up. All of us have been seated together. All of us, we're going to see in just a minute, all of us are now righteous in Christ. So this is what you're doing, and this is how grace is training us. And now, there's going to be... So, application one, that grace teaches you, trains you. Righteous way to operate here, something you say yes to in this, is that now you say there's a new way to look at each other in Christ. Something I could not do before I was in Christ. Now that I'm in Christ, I can look at you as being part of that new creation in Christ. And think about new things that have nothing to do with your earthly character traits. Does everybody get that? I hope you do. Hope you're getting that. Okay. Chapter 5, then verse 18. Now, all of these things, or these things, that is, these new things that he just said, these new things that have come to be, they're from God, who reconciled us. We talked about the word reconcile just a minute ago. What did it mean? Do you remember? What did the word reconcile mean? To change. What does it say? God, who reconciled us to himself. God didn't reconcile himself to us. He reconciled us to him. We're the ones that God didn't need to change. We needed to change. And how did he change us? By putting us in Christ and making us part of the new creation. That's how he changed us. And so it says, now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us a ministry of reconciliation, a ministry of encouraging or effecting this change. Verse 19. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Not counting, now this is the way he did it with them, this is what he changed, he does not count their trespasses against them. We look at the world and they offend God left and right, but God does not keep a tally of the trespasses. In fact, in the end, when they go to the lake of fire, unsaved people that is, when they go to the lake of fire, the basis of the sin is that their name is not written in the book of life because they have never had life, which agrees with the one sin that the Holy Spirit convinces them of. He does not convince them that they're a drunk. He does not convince them that they're an adulterer. He does not convince them they're a murderer or so on and so forth. He convinces them that they do not believe in Jesus Christ. And so he does not count their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us then this word of reconciliation, this communicating this. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, and though as though God were entreating through us, or encouraging through us, we now beg, and they've added the word you, but it goes with the following verb, beg you on behalf of Christ. This verb in the Greek says, you be reconciled to God. Now, wait a second. The way I was always raised with this is that this is what we do with the world. We're always telling the world to be reconciled to God out there. But in the context, where does this... He did say that he was reconciling the world, but Paul has been saying in this context that we're constrained by the love of Christ, and we're learning to not look at each other in terms of the flesh anymore, but in terms of who we are in the new creation. What does that have to do with reconciliation? It has to do with the fact that, I'm going to continue to pick on Jim, let's say Tim's a knothead, which is not too hard to believe, and I've done something that I shouldn't do, I've done some things that aren't, and now Jim, and let's say some of those activities affected Jim. They say they were directed at him in some way. Jim now, in that type of situation there, he has the ability to be able to look at me, well, Tim is a believer in Christ, and he's seated at the Father's right hand with me. But I can guarantee you that even though he can think that way, he's probably going to be tempted, not saying he's going to give in to it, but he probably will be tempted to retaliate or to hold me at arm's length. Jim... the length of time I've known Jim, Jim's not necessarily a retaliating person that I've experienced, but maybe I've never been at the end of a reason for him to do so. But he might shun me. He might give me the cold shoulder. He might treat me as though I'm not in the body. He might know I'm in the body, but he doesn't want to think about that because that guy did me wrong. And so you end up having this conflict here. The encouragement to be reconciled. Let's illustrate it like this, and then we'll finish this. How do you love God? What's one of the ways? It's not the only way, but what's one of the ways that you love God the Father today? I think I heard somebody say it. Love other believers. We know this from 1 John. It's not the only way. There are a couple of other ways that the New Testament tells us. But one of the ways that you love God the Father is by loving other saints. In other words, if you're praying and going, oh God, we just love you so much. And God's going, but I haven't seen you demonstrate it. And you go, well, I don't know how do I reach out and hug you, God? Well, God's not looking for a hug. You know what God's looking for? He's looking for you to love the other members of the family. You love the Father by loving the other members of the family, his children. In a similar way, in practicing your Christian life, how do you practice reconciliation? How do you practice reconciliation with God? It's like, God, you and I, we're good. Not so good down here with these people. But we're good, right? And God's going, if you're not good with these people, you're really not good with me. It's the same thing. It's like trying to tell him you love him when in reality you're not loving other believers. Likewise, if you're at odds and you're focusing at people in terms of who they are in the flesh, and you're in this hostility, remember, is different levels. I mean, if you get two people that are scrapping on the ground, beating and clawing at each other, clearly there's a problem. But you're going to have two people that are very dignified, but they don't like each other, and they treat each other with dignified contempt. You're going to try and say that you're really practicing this reconciliation with God? And so Paul brings one last thing in here, which to me is very interesting. At the end in verse 21, and he made him, that is Christ, who did not know sin. It was never part of his experience. Oh, he knew it as a fact. He knew what it was, but he'd never experienced and known sin because he'd never sinned. That wasn't his nature. To become sin on our behalf. He made Christ to be sin on our behalf. When Christ hung on the cross, for the last 3 hours of that time that he was on the cross, the Father was counting to him all of our sins and our sinful nature in him, on him. Peter tells us he was bearing that in his body on the tree. And he's carrying that load on him. And he counts him to be sin for us. And what does he say? He did that so that we might become God's kind of righteousness in him, in Christ. Do you stop to look at that brother that you're at odds with and you're saying they didn't act very righteously? Or they haven't at least acted righteously by my standard. Because, right, we often have standards of righteousness that may not match God's. Well, this is righteous. And God goes, I'm not measuring righteousness by that. He says, we're righteous in Christ. So he's talking about the righteousness we have in Christ. Flip over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. This is not absolutely identical, but this is a similar way of saying what Paul is getting at in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, about this new creation and the way that we look at each other. He is saying, and this is in the midst of a context where there is some conflict between saints, and he says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24, he's talking about verse 23, to be renewed in this by the spirit of your mind, verse 24, and put on the new man. If you have a Bible that says the new you or the new self, cross out the self and put in the word man. Because it's not the new you, it's the new us. It's all of us together with Jesus Christ ahead. This is the new creation he's talking about. If you say new self, it focuses on me. When you say new man, you're talking about all of us. And that's what we need to think about. That's what needs to be our frame of mind. And he says, so put on the new man, which, according to the standard of God, not in the likeness, like the New American Standard, it's not about the likeness of God, it's according to God's standard, has been created. So he's talking about this new, the same new creation that he was talking about in 2 Corinthians 5:17. It's been created in, we're just going to look at the first part of it, in righteousness. One of the things that's characteristic of that new creation is that it has God's kind of righteousness. We saw that at 2 Corinthians 5:21. It's here. And what does he say that you need to do as you're just, we're just jumping into a context. I realize that's not always fair to you. But in the context here in Ephesians 4, there's conflict. There's believers having a tough time looking at each other. And what's he saying to them? You need to quit looking at each other in terms of who you are in the flesh. Well, that's what he said in 2 Corinthians 5. You need to put on the new man. What is that? That new creation. Same thing he was saying in 2 Corinthians 5. Slightly different terminology, obviously. So in other words, we'd say, we say yes. Remember? We're trying to say, we're going to look at that idea out of Titus chapter 2. It teaches us to say no to certain things and to live another way. Or to put it this way, to say yes to certain activities. So we say yes, by the grace of God, to viewing each other as part of the same new creation. A new creation which is created in righteousness, which has God's kind of righteousness. Again, to me, another one of these emphases, and we've said this before, when I first started learning about my position in Christ, it was my position in Christ. The Bible never uses the term, my position in Christ. That's our lingo to describe this. But it was always about, I in Christ died with him. I was buried. I was raised. I am seated. I am, oh, part of the body. Okay, now I got to bring all these other jokers into this mix with me. Sorry, guys. And really, as you learn your position, I think it does start that way frequently for us. But really, as you progress in learning about who you are in Christ, what does it really do? It takes on the concept of all of us together. And God's encouraging us to learn, to look at, and view each other. And do you think if we're learning to see each other in terms of who we are in Christ, do you think that's going to probably affect now the way I interact with you? If I really am looking at you in terms of another believer in Christ, and sharing in all the things that I share in Christ, by the grace of God, is that going to start to affect the way I'm going to relate to you? Even if maybe there's been a little bad blood between us at some point in the past? Even if all that bad blood was from a scratch? Because sometimes that's exactly what it is. It's bad blood over a scratch. I don't know, maybe I misunderstand the concept of bad blood. Romans chapter 12, the next passage. We'll move through the next two a little quicker here. But that last one is one that I think a lot of people don't get. So Romans chapter 12, he says in verses 1 and 2 about presenting your body as a living sacrifice, and all of this that follows is consistent with that. All of this is part of what he's getting at. But he says in verse 3, for through the grace given to me, I say to every man, everyone among you, not to think more highly, or to frame his mind, this word, to set your frame of mind, your attitude, more highly than is necessary, then he ought to frame his mind. But rather to frame his mind so as to have a saved frame of mind. We actually have four forms of the word frame of mind in this verse. And that word sound judgment in the New American Standard is the word saved frame of mind. And it demonstrates, I think, that the translators didn't get what he's talking about. Even as God has allotted each a measure of faith. What's the having a higher frame of mind than others? It's like, well, obviously, I'm a somebody. Don't you guys know I'm the pastor? So I'm a somebody. And I don't know what you guys are, but I'm somebody. It's just an example of thinking more of yourself or framing your mind more high than is necessary. Because from God's point of view, guess what? We are all seated the same in Christ. Now, do we have different gifts? And are some gifts more important than others? No, we've been over this in the past. In fact, Paul says the gifts that we oftentimes think, well, that's kind of ugly. It's like your toes, you know. Let's keep those in a sock and a shoe. I don't want anybody to see my toes. And he uses that example. In reality, he says they are more necessary. We always think the pastor is so vital. Are pastors important? Yeah. But you know what? So are people with the gift of mercy. So are people with the gift of encouragement. So are people with the gift of evangelism. We can actually sometimes in some of our teaching churches, we can almost go to the other extreme where we almost shun evangelism. It's like, we don't want to ever talk about that. We're all about teaching. But evangelism is a gift God gave to the church too. They're all vital. Even those temporary gifts were vital at that point in the life of the church. And so he says you need to have this proper frame of mind. And he brings the gifts in verse 4, for just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. In other words, stop and think about who you are. You're part of the body of Christ. You're intimately related like this. If you think, you know, I don't really need these people, it's become an annoyance. Do you know how hard it is to get to where they're the Christians? I've been in this church and this church and this church, and you know what? Eventually, I can't stand to be around any of them. So I'm just going to stay home, and I'm going to get close to God at home. You know the problem with that is? Paul says this in Ephesians, but it's out here. You're going to miss out on something. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, the supply that comes from the head, you don't get a direct IV to you. It comes from other members. Now, God supplies directly to you to meet the needs of others. But what you need, he doesn't supply directly. He supplies to you through others. So if you say, I don't need these other people, you're basically saying, I don't care what God's design is. I'm going to do it a different way. And guess what? It won't work. I don't care how you kid yourself. It doesn't work. And he says, here you need to be. This would be my heading over verses 3 in Acts 3 through 4. That frame of mind, you need to have a frame of mind in which you're mindful of the body and your place in the body. Simple terms. You need them, they need you. That's the way it is. And he talks about spiritual gifts, beginning in verse 6 down through verse 8. I want to jump down to verse verse 9. Because this verse sets the tenor for the rest of this passage. And all of this, by the way, just to be clear, all this goes back to presenting your body as a living sacrifice. But it also is flowing from, if you present your body as a living sacrifice, all of that ties together with using your renewed mind. And one of the things you do with your renewed mind is you have a proper frame of mind towards the rest of the body, verse 3. So he says in verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. If you actually have a proper view, if you've presented your body as a living sacrifice, if you are being renewed or being transformed by this renewed mind so that you're framing your mind with who you are in Christ, he says in verse 2, the natural product of this should be that you would have love that's not hypocritical. And I included the whole verse. Part of that is you abhor the things that are evil. You see things that lack in character, guess what? You're going to steer clear, but you're going to keep it at arm's length. Doesn't say you keep people, the believers, at arm's length, but the evil stuff you do, but you cling to the stuff that's good. In other words, there are things that we try to employ in the church that are evil, and there are things we employ in the church that are good. And he says, the love ought to be consistent with the way you're doing that. And he goes through that. And just in a nutshell, you go through the rest of this passage, he's going to say down here, one of the ways, you don't ever repay evil for evil. If you actually have a proper frame of mind towards other believers, you don't turn around and it's no tit for tat in the body of Christ. It doesn't fit. Why? Because God says, well, if you hit your brother in Christ, guess what? You're going to get a spanking. That's what it always was in our house, right? My sister and I would get into a fight while we're washing dishes. She hit me, I hit her. Guess what? We both got spankings. That's not fair. She hit first. Well, I had to retaliate. We both got it. God doesn't say that. He just says, no, just don't do that. It doesn't fit when you're relating to each other this way. And he says it even goes so far as, oh, all of you keep this in mind, chapter 13, how you relate to and submit to government. That's always a tough one. You're conservative and you watch things going on in the country, and our country just kind of continues to move away from any kind of a conservative mentality. It's hard for us to really live in submission, but he says you can live in submission out of love, not for the government, but for your brothers in Christ. He says in chapter 14, You have things that aren't issues for you, but there are issues for some of your immature brothers and sisters in Christ. Guess what? You're going to deal with those immature. You're going to deal with those issues of immaturity because you're going to care more about them than your right to do A or B. Next one, Galatians chapter 2. Last one. Won't be the last passage because we're going to hit a couple here in Galatians, but this is the position in Christ. Galatians 2 verse 4. Galatians 2 and verse 4, he says, "But it was because of false brothers who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage." But he says, spy out our, where does he say the liberty is? In Christ Jesus. You operate outside your position in Christ. You are not operating at liberty or freedom. Real freedom for you as a believer comes as you operate in your position in Christ. That's where you have this. That liberty and freedom in the context of Galatians is twofold. It's liberty from the law, and it's liberty from your sin nature. These are the two points. Liberty from law is his chief point. Very quickly then, chapter 5, verse 1, what would a proper attitude or frame of mind be if you recognize that liberty? Verse 1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free, therefore stand firm, do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. In other words, you've been freed from the law, don't let anybody put the law back on your neck. Don't do it, he says. You stand firm in that. Now, are you going to bear a little bit of law stuff at times for the sake of an immature brother? That's what he was getting at in Romans. You got a brother that's got an issue with the Sabbath, guess what? If you know he's got a problem with the Sabbath, as one of my friends used to say, don't go out and mow your lawn on that day when he can see you or knows about it. Don't do it. Just put up with it. Put up with his problems and do it so God will grow him in his time. Don't rub your freedom in it or his nose in your freedom. Okay. But that's not the same thing as submitting yourself to law thinking you're earning something. You're sometimes just bringing yourself under some of those things for the sake of other people. But you know, I'm not getting anything out of this. I'm just showing him love by putting this up with this for a while. In fact, he goes on in here and he says in beginning in verse 2, he says, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ is no benefit. There's no profit for you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law." In other words, if you try to keep one part of the law thinking that that'll get you in good with God, guess what? You're going to have to keep the whole law. God doesn't say you can choose your top five commandments or your top 10 commandments and go with those. He says you got to keep the whole law if you're going to do it to try to be a God pleaser, trying to earn something with God. You have been, and the New American Standard is wrong. It doesn't say you've been severed. It says you are idle. Away from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. Christians who are trying to live the Christian life by grace, they're trying to be righteous before God by keeping the law. Look at how righteous I am, God. I show up every week for church. I put money in the offering plate. I got baptized. I carry my Bible with me. I don't know, add whatever other rules. If you're trying to do those things, guess what? You might be very busy, but he says you're idle because you're not operating in Christ. And what do you have in Christ? Galatians 2:4, freedom. So if you're doing those things, thinking that you're earning something with God or trying to prove something to God, in reality, however busy you are, it's all idle. It's idleness from God's point of view. And then he goes on and he says in verse 5 and 6, "For we through the Spirit by faith are eagerly awaiting the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, circumcision doesn't make anything strong nor uncircumcision, but faith which works through love." What does that look like? Last verse, down in verse 13. "For we were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. When I was young and immature, and I thought I understood grace, I thought grace meant I could do all these kind of things." And I think some of you have heard me tell the story about taking one of my friends that I believe was a Christian. And there were three of us guys. We were going out. We went to town. And we were all going to go see a movie. There was a movie that we were all excited to see. And we went to Chucktown to see this movie. And we get up there, and he's going, I don't think I should go. He's like, I said, why? He goes, I just don't think it's right. I said, hey, we're under grace. I didn't understand this. This is terminology I know from the Bible, but I haven't a clue as to what this means. Not a clue. We're under grace. We're not under law. It's okay. You can go to the movie. That was pure selfishness because I wanted to see the movie and I didn't want to be inconvenienced because Brian didn't want to go. That's not. What does Paul say? You don't use your freedom as an occasion for the flesh. You've been freed so you can serve. Paul gets at that in Romans 6 too. I've been freed from the law and I've been freed from the sin nature, and that freedom allows me to serve others in love. Which kind of comes back to a little bit of what we were talking about the first part. I get to view myself in terms of who I am in this new creation of the body of Christ, so I can see you that way. And if I'm seeing you that way, I can be a person that might be really interested in serving you because of that. So I'm going to say yes to serving from love. I'm going to say, if I remember who I am in the new creation, I'm going to say yes to seeing you the way God says I should see you. And actually practicing real reconciliation in my interaction with you. Not between races or anything like that, like the world is trying to make Christianity do today. Reconciliation between believers in Christ based on believer issues, Christian issues, interpersonal issues. Not racial or anything like that. I'm going to learn to say yes. I'm going to learn to say yes, as we were looking at over there in Romans 12, to viewing all of you in the body of Christ so that I operate mindful of the body, use my gift, treat you in love. I'm going to say yes to my freedom so that I can serve one another in freedom. I'm not doing these things. I'm not earning anything. I'm not doing these things because I'm threatened I'm going to be punished if I don't. Grace says this is who I am. It says I'm part of the new creation. Grace says that I am part of the body. Grace says that I am free. And as I relate to those things, grace trains me. Now, is there a way to live that matches that? Is there a way to live that's consistent? So anyway, 3 weeks going over some of these examples. Hopefully they've been helpful. I don't apologize for taking a third week on this. I know it was really good for me thinking through these again or some more, but trust it's been helpful for you to think of what it means when we say that grace trains us, that there's certain things we've said no to. We looked at no's in the last 2 weeks. We tried to make all these positive ones, good ways, good things that we say yes to. Probably in some of these, there's even ways that we could say certain things we'd say no to in some of these contexts, but we just tried to focus on the yes parts. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the time you've given us together. We're thankful for the position you have given us in Christ, that we are seated at your right hand, that we are all knit together, that we're made part of one body in Christ, one new creation. And we're thankful as all of this is knit together that there's a way to look at each other, a way to be involved in the freedom we have in Christ so that we serve each other from love. And all of this because by your grace, you've given us a position in Christ, and now you simply are trying to encourage us just to live in keeping with that. Not out of fear of being punished, and not out of the desire to earn anything, but simply because this is what you've given us unconditionally in Christ, and we're thankful for this then. Amen.